Okay, so let's discuss and continue on this concept of baptism.
Baptism.
I wanted to share that the concepts we talked about baptism, about the inner spirit of it, sounds very similar to the initiation process that's used by the yogis. So what did you say the inner spirit of baptism was? Let's review that.
Well, these days, as opposed to what it was originally, the modern baptism is really it's a process by which the telephone lines are hooked up to enable you to get some benefit from being in the church, I guess. I mean, and in particular, get some benefit from communion, which you otherwise don't really get. You sort of have to be. It makes you a part of the baptism. These days is designed to sort of make you a part of the body of Christ, the church, make you a part of that body. And I guess it offers you some protections in that respect. But the main thing it does is it enables you to access some of the value of communion, like more of the value of communion than you would if you were not baptized. I don't think that's what the original baptism did, because the original baptism was a very different kind of baptism. It did things very differently, had a very different effect. The modern baptism, where you just, even if you do full immersion, although, you know, most modern baptism is just pouring water over the crown, but even if you do full immersion, it doesn't have the same sort of effect that the original baptism did.
Okay. Michael, were you ever baptized?
So I don't have a recollection of when I was baptized as a toddler, a baby. I believe I was. But later on at different churches, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior and been immersed fully under the local ocean or river. I'm a little bit puzzled by what you mean by hooking up the telephone, David.
Yeah, I know.
And I'm curious as to what the original purpose of baptism is.
Okay, well, originally, baptism... So most people think of baptism these days as being immersed in water, you know, bathing, basically. And in fact, the word itself, baptism, means bathing. And it, I think Alexander and I discussed last, when we discussed it last time, that it's similar to the tradition of mikvah, which is a Jewish practice of bathing for cleansing. And the Mandians do a similar thing, which is where they do baptisms every day, you know. They were always sort of known, the Mandians were always known as the baptizers wherever they went, because they did lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of baptisms. And they considered themselves to be the followers of John the Baptist, Yuchanan. That's what they called him, Yuchanan the Wise or something like that. And they split off from Judaism. So originally, baptism as it was performed in the Syriac churches had an initial anointing with oil, and it wasn't a small amount of oil. It was a large amount of oil. It wasn't like, but later what's happened is that as part of the baptism in most high churches, and I'm not saying that this happens in low churches at all, but in high churches, whether it's Orthodox or Catholic or my church, there's an application of oil after the bathing part, the bathing in water, and whereas back in the original Syriac churches, they put a lot of oil on a person's crown, and the oil was actually considered to be more important than the water part. So the water part, the bathing part, happened after the oil. So the oil would be added, the oil would be, you'd be anointed with oil on your crown, and then after that, you'd be immersed in water, and then you come up and there's a whole series of, you know, ritual things that needed to be done as part of the baptism, and you'd say your vows and all that sort of stuff. But what happened is that they got rid of the oil at the beginning and they added a bit of oil at the end, so that you end up being crossed with oil on your forehead, your crown, your neck, chest, this sort of thing. There's some oil you get given at the end of a baptism in a high church, and it's this oil that is what I'm talking about when I say it's this oil anointing part that happens after the immersion or after the pouring of water over the head. That is what I'm talking about when I say the hooking up the telephone lines, because the water doesn't really do it. The water is it's for cleansing, so it cleanses you, but it doesn't hook you up. It doesn't sort of it. And the original purpose of the oil was to was as a conduit for the Holy Spirit in its refining fire aspect, as opposed to the Holy Spirit in its more watery energetic aspect.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Is what we mean by hooking up the telephone lines?
It does, yeah.
That's one way to put it anyway.
Yeah. So in the Eastern tradition, they do a initiation process which involves a vow to live well and accepting of your spiritual master as your master, which is similar to the accepting of Jesus. And the giving of a mantra that is your mantra, specifically chosen for you. And there's an expectation that this creates a relationship between you and the guru who is going to help you to go towards the divine, towards God. And the hooking up is described as holding hands, that you hold the hands of the master and the master holds your hands. And the point is that you hold the hand of the master, and this is in your effort to practice spirituality and do well. But the master also holds your hand, which means that even if you're not taking that effort, you're still connected up and there's still a flow of energy that is elevating you. I think that's very similar to the telephone lines that we're talking about.
Yeah. I mean, like, I think originally the oil did a lot more than it does now. I think that the process of baptism in the original church was much more like it actually offered you a real refinement. You know, you were touched by so-called refining fire, and you became, you know, you experienced becoming, I think, really a new person. You know, something really, you know, big happened to you. Whereas for most people who are baptized these days, yeah, nothing much seems, you know, it's very subtle. You know, there's not the big, I mean, if you go for full immersion baptism and you're in a charismatic church, you might experience a big emotional change, which would fit with the water, because water is an emotional conduit. So you can get some really big emotional changes, but you don't get the spiritual expansion changes that you used to get with oil, with the as in suddenly knowing a whole bunch of new stuff, you know, that you didn't know that you knew, but you sort of knew that you all, but once you know it, you know that you always knew it. Does that make sense, what I've just said? Like, imagine if suddenly you know a whole bunch more stuff. You know that you know that you didn't know it before, and now you do know it, and yet at the same time you know that you've always known it. Do you get what I mean, Michael?
I find that concept pretty difficult to simply because I don't feel like I've suddenly known something that I didn't know.
Most people don't have that experience. Had that experience. So it's
the only thing I could relate it to is you're probably familiar. You're in Perth, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
I forget the name of the charismatic church that I used to go there. Mm-hmm. Go to. It's run by a famous tennis player. Anyway, part of their thing was speaking in tongues. And, you know, when I first heard it, when I first saw people doing it, I thought, oh, what's this wishy-washy business, you know? but then I kind of opened myself up to the possibility that I could do it, and then lo and behold, I could. And it's like, I've got no idea what I was saying. It was just nonsense coming out, but there it was. So I always had the ability. I didn't think I could do it, but then I could. Not the same as knowledge.
I mean, it sort of is knowledge, because it's the knowledge of being able to do something, you know. It's not necessarily the knowledge of, about things. And I am going to assert that you can have knowledge about things, not just how to do things, that is like this, that suddenly appears, that, but you know you've always known it, you've just hidden, it's just been hidden from you. So the original baptism had that aspect to it. It suddenly you had knowledge of things that you sort of have always had the knowledge of, but you had hidden, it had been hidden from you. And that's something that is now missing from baptism. Like it's not there. If you're baptized these days, you like I say, if you do the underwater thing, if you do the full immersion thing, you're likely to have a big emotional charge because of the emotional quality the energetic quality of water is emotion. So it's not just emotion. I mean, there's a bunch of other things that are also related to water, but water is water has a very strong link to feelings, you know, and to how you feel about things and how you feel in general. So whereas the oil is the fuel for the lamp, and the lamp is the symbol of the spirit, or the symbol of the Holy Spirit, I suppose. The tongues of flame that descend upon the heads of the disciples at Pentecost. So Pentecost, in a sense, is a kind of, well, they even call it the baptism of fire. So the baptism that used to be performed in the original Christianity always had both a fire and a water aspect, and now we just have really the water aspect with a little bit of a little bit of, if you're in a high church, a little bit of oil at the end to do the what Alexander calls hand holding, which is kind of like, maybe that's more needed these days than back in the old days. That occurs to me, that maybe when we came into the later part of Christianity, people figured that this whole sudden awakening aspect of baptism wasn't really needed anymore. I don't know. I mean, I'd only be guessing.
How different do you think high church and low church baptisms are in their effect?
I personally think low church baptisms have a bigger, a more easily discernible effect, because they operate at the level of feelings. But they have less, what the French would call puissance. They have less power over time, less of a lasting effect. So the high church baptisms are, I mean, don't get me wrong, a baptism is going to last you. I'm not trying to say it, but I mean that the number of people in low churches that quote unquote fall away would probably be greater than or equal to the number of people that leave the high church. But because the baptism in with water is in the low churches is very it feels very powerful when you do it. It has a big pull. So a lot of people come and do it because they tell their friends about it, and so it has a big pull to it. And it operates at the psychic level. So it's operating at that at a level that everybody's really familiar with, you know? Like, it's got a real, whereas the stuff that you do, the high church stuff is, it's like a lot more subtle. People can't really feel it. They can't really, it's like, what, that was it? You know, it's a bit like taking communion. What, that was it? You know, people have that kind of, you know, they have that sort of reaction. It's, or I thought it was supposed to be something amazing. I didn't feel anything. Do you know what I mean? Like, that's the real difference. And I'm not saying that one is better than the other. I'm not saying one is worse than the other. I'm saying that they're different. Like, one is designed to produce a small effect which lasts over a very long period of time, and the other is designed to produce a very big effect, like a big splash. You know, like, it's designed to, but it won't last over time because it's of a different kind. You know, the psychic type stuff is the psychism, stuff, the emotional stuff, is it can be very powerful as a you know, a big blast. You know, it can have a big blast, but over time, the blast diminishes very quickly, and so so they're different. I think in the original church, it was a much bigger blast, but at a much higher level, and so it was much more lasting. But it was probably, I have this funny feeling, it was probably too much for too many people, which is why they changed it.
I've got a couple of questions. One is about the fire component that you said is typically no longer used. And the other is, do you see any connection with the phenomena where I know of a case where a person was struck by lightning and suddenly they were able to compose wonderful music where previously they had done nothing like it.
That's a curious question. So do I see any connection between the two? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. I mean, you talk about when the spirit enters people, they have a knowing of things that they've always, what they didn't previously know, but they probably always knew.
Yeah.
So the connection I see is, well, this person didn't receive the ability, he didn't receive the knowledge of all the music in one lightning strike. It was always with him, but he wasn't able to express it.
Yes. So here's what I think happens if a person gets hit by lightning. I don't think the lightning has got anything to do with the creative or the composing ability.
Mm.
But what I think is that the shock, the death-like shock that happens to a person that's struck by lightning is enough to send them to a place where they come back, right? So in order for them to come back after entering a death-like shock, they have to access things they have to access aspects of themselves that they would otherwise not access. So if you have a near-death experience of any kind, you'll often come, and it's a real near-death, you know, it's not just, and, you know, I mean, you stay conscious. Because a lot of the time, people kill themselves or something, or try to kill themselves, and they don't stay conscious. You know, they're trying to get away from conscious. They're trying to get away from life, so they don't stay conscious.
Mm.
But the people that do stay conscious, they come back with abilities that they didn't have. You know, they come back with stuff that they didn't have when they left, you know, when they were previously normally alive. So anything that has a death-like shock to it will tend to produce in people the ability, you know, new abilities, not because dying does it, but because in order to get back, they end up accessing aspects of themselves that they didn't know were there. So, and you are considerably greater than what you think you are. You know, anybody who's had these kinds of experiences will tell you that you are considerably more than what you think you are. Than what you experience yourself to be. So you currently experience yourself to be this little person in a big world, in a big universe, little you, with the relatively limited abilities that you think you have now, and that's not really you. And that's what people discover when they have these near-death experiences, is that they're a lot more than what they think they are, a lot more than what they have previously experienced themselves to be. It's not just about thinking you, like, if you think you're an amazing person, doesn't mean you're going to be able to access any of this stuff. You know, you actually have to, you're required to do something that involves work in order to be able to access some further aspects of who you really are. Those of us who have done a lot of work may only be able to access a very small fraction of who we actually are, that's a little bit more than what we would have done if we hadn't done the work. You know, so
And what about the
so Michael, asking about the fire.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Oh, the fire. All right. So what about the fire?
I'm unfamiliar with it. So if it's a common practice in the past, how was it used? What went on?
Okay. So this idea of fire and water, I mean, you'll hear that sort of language in Christendom, but also actually all the way around the world, about the idea that you have fire over water, fire burning over water, and you use both. You combine fire and water to make things happen. I mean, Chinese medicine is very, very fond of using fire and water together to do things. So you do find the same sort of things all over the world. But the fire is, there are two ways of looking at the Holy Spirit. There's two depictions of the Holy Spirit. One depiction of the Holy Spirit is the white dove, and the other depiction of the Holy Spirit is the tongues of flame. And the white dove is, you can think of it as white light, but it's also kind of, it's watery, you know, it's the Holy Spirit as a water, it's the energy of water rather than the energy of fire. And then you've got the energy of fire. So energy of fire has, energy of water is sort of, they call it, you know, the lunar energies, and it's to do with things like, it's to do with things like money, and it's to do with, like, it's to do with a whole bunch of stuff that belongs to the psychic realm. So, and money is one of those things. Money is one of the things that belongs to the psychic realm. Money and emotions and feelings and, you know, normal dreams, normal dreaming, the sort of some aspects of, especially in its high form, aspects of relationships. This is all sort of watery, lunar based stuff. And then you have the fiery stuff, and the fiery stuff is more solar. You get it in a different way. You get at the fiery stuff from the sort of practices they used to do in the church, like using a psychomantium, which is a darkened mirror where you allow yourself to see into things, and you also get it when you start playing with energies and doing things with energies and pulling energies through you and directing energies to, like, so healing, that kind of thing. That's when you do, you know, hands-on healing.
Yeah.
that's using fire. The all of the work that a priest does is essentially fire-like work. I mean, not all of it, but a lot of it is. So Holy Eucharist type stuff. And it has a solar aspect to it. It has a where the other one is lunar.
Mm-hmm.
So the way you access the fire stuff has to do with, what does it have to do with? It has to do with doing a lot of directed use of consciousness. So when you do visualization exercises where you're directing energy, then you will start to access the fire aspect of things. Things like doing Tai Chi will also tend to draw you into using more fire-like stuff. So long as you're really working yourself with Tai Chi. A lot of the time people that do Tai Chi don't really work themselves. They just go through and they do the form, but they don't really – they're not doing any what they call negung inner work. And if you don't do the negung, then there's not going to be any fire aspect. So a lot of it's the fire thing comes about through doing inner work of one sort or another. Which isn't to say that the water aspect isn't accessed in the same sort of way, but it's just that the water aspect has more to do with relationships and more to do with the connections between people.
Mm-hmm.
So, and in some ways, it's more important, you know. If you can purify the lunar energies, the water energies, then that goes a long way. You know, that will take you very far. But you can't really complete the great work until you have developed the fire energies as well. So you can't go through. Like the transfiguration is impossible. The baptism, the greater baptism is impossible without accessing the fire energies. And in fact, the birth of the Christ child is also impossible without accessing the fire energies. So there's all these things.
Here's some concepts that need to be explained.
Okay.
Michael, did you understand any of that?
I didn't understand the idea of what did you call it, a Christ child?
A Christ child, yeah.
So I'm just wondering if not too much of a tangent, but does hypnosis play a part in? You talked about focusing attention, and I was just wondering if. You know, hypnosis is a part of the fire component.
Yes. Hypnosis in its aspect as mesmerism, so the mesmeric type of hypnosis where you do you know, when you have you done Reiki? Have you ever had Reiki done to you?
I may have seen Alexander practicing it.
Okay. So a lot of the time when you have Reiki done to you or you do Reiki to somebody else, you're accessing the same energies that you access with mesmerism. Mm. So when a person gets put into trance using the, you know, into a mesmeric trance, what they called fluid magnetism. The original mesmerists were called fluidists. And they did something called manipulation of the magnetic fluid, and the idea was that you manipulate the magnetic fluid. You either send magnetic fluid to the other person or you do something to it, or, you know, but basically what it does is it puts the other person in a trance, because you're doing something with the magnetism of their magnetic fluid that that causes them to change consciousness. And that is, yes, that is a fire. That's the sort of beginnings of the fire aspect. I'm not sure. I mean, they call it fluid ether and fluid magnet, you know, magnetic fluid. So I'm not sure how fiery it is. But when you get into trance, then of course you can do a lot more than, you know, you can do a lot more than you can do in normal waking consciousness. So the idea of using hypnosis to send a person to a place where they can do more, and they can access more abilities, and they can have more focus and so on, is real. And it kind of is the fiery aspect in a sense, but it doesn't have to be. And I mean, it could be just as much the watery aspect. It just depends on the intention of the person who's doing it. And the other thing is that these things are done cooperatively. So let's say I put you in trance using fluid magnetism. You don't necessarily have to do anything with it, but if you're going to benefit from it, then you would use that change in your magnetic makeup to you take it as an opportunity, and you'd go and you go as far as you can go with making it, you know, get the benefit from it. So what happens with mesmerism is usually that a person is kind of given a bit of extra energy that allows them to do something they would not normally be able to do.
Sure.
That's kind of what that's kind of, I mean, especially if it's trance without words, you know, where you do, you know, where, like, say you just do it with your eyes and you put the person in trance with, then effectively what the person who's the mesmerist is doing is demonstrating to the other person where they need to go by going there themselves, sort of thing, and probably also giving them some extra energy to help them go there. And then it's up to the person whether they go there or not, but usually it's such a rush that usually they go, you know, because people that go into trance, they get quite excited normally. They get quite excited by suddenly having the ability to do something they didn't think they were able to do. So that's sort of how it relates to hypnosis. But when I was talking about focus, what I really mean is that as you develop the ability to focus your mind, you can develop the ability to maintain a higher frequency. Let's call it that. You can maintain a higher frequency, and if you can maintain a higher frequency, then it means that you can spend time in the more fire-like worlds, if you like, you know, rather than always being in the more watery worlds. It's sort of hard to describe, but there are worlds that are, or aspects of the four-dimensional world that is, in which the three-dimensional world that we live in is embedded, which are water-like, and then there are areas that are more fire-like. So, the more fire-like areas are just higher energy, higher frequency. Got more of a hum to them. You know, they've got more of a buzz.
And this sounds like quite a gift to be imparted on a person. I mean, why would the practice not continue?
Because it's hard. It's hard. I'm sure Alexander can tell you about how, like, he's had experiences where, and the experiences are magical and amazing, and he wanted them to stop because they're just too much, you know. So it sounds great, but when you're actually there, you sometimes what you want is just to have things be ordinary again. And that's okay. Like, you know, it's okay to have things be ordinary again, but then of course, then you go back to the ordinary world or the ordinary life and then you wish that you hadn't, in my case, you know, I'm just talking about my experience. You wish that you hadn't necessarily given that stuff up quite so easily. So it's not really that it's gone forever or anything like that. It hasn't, but it's just that there's more integration that needs to be done. So you can't spend, like, ordinary human beings can't spend that much time in the fire, you know, in the fiery realms. It's too much, you know. It's for one thing, in those realms, everything is heightened. So it means the smallest deviation from stability can create very, very large effects that are not so great. You know, because everything's moving extremely fast and with like you're moving extremely fast, you're in a very heightened energetic state. It means that even a very small even something in normal waking consciousness that would be nothing to you. Right, it would, like, a small change in your mood or a small change in your your sense of reality at the normal waking level. When you're at this other level, this more fire-like level, it has a huge effect, like a really massive effect. So you have to be able to cultivate stability if you want to be able to move through these higher realms. Stability is really, really, really important. And that's why concentration is so important, because how can you cultivate stability unless you can focus, unless you can concentrate?
So what I've got going on in my mind at the moment is, let's say I'm meditating and I liken it to a still pond of water.
Mm-hmm.
And a thought will come in and it's like a ripple.
Mm-hmm.
And if I don't deal with it, if I start to entertain that thought, it turns into a larger and larger wave, and until my focus is totally destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, I'm thinking of like a high-speed car where the tiniest deviation on the steering wheel could cause it to veer off the road.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, I'm not sure if those analogies are
perfect,
accurate on, yeah.
Especially the car one. Although it's more like, I think with the car one, it's more like imagine you're in a high performance high speed car, and there's something not quite right with one of the wheels.
Mm.
Like, you know, like, there's a nut that you didn't tighten up quite, you know, like the bolt that holds the wheel on, one of them,
gotcha,
you didn't quite tighten it up quite tight enough. And so now the wheel is beginning to wobble.
Yep.
And you can feel it in the car, and the whole car is starting to wobble because there's one nut that you didn't. And what it means is that it started to loosen the other nuts, so now the wheel's starting to wobble. So it's, you know, so it's more and yes, the veering off the road thing is also, you know, that's also a pretty good analogy too. I think that's a perfect, you know, they're both good analogies for the heightened energy states because they both refer to heightened energy states. So it's a perfect analogy. So yeah, I mean, Alexander, and I'm sure Alexander can tell you all about, you know, his experiences with.
What I would say is that this is this kind of fire, this kind of very strong experiences is a gateway to something beyond it that is more peaceful. And once you experience that peaceful spiritual experiences, then it's very satisfying, and it doesn't have that stress, doesn't have that sense of being out of control and being overstimulated.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. But there's a gap. There's a gap. Like, you can... So there are... So there's this world, right? There's this world that we all live in, that we talk in and stuff like that. And then there's the world that this world is embedded in, and that world has all these different levels to it. So it's got water-like levels, and it's got fire-like levels, and it's got air-like levels, and, you know, so it's got all of the different sorts of different levels. But and the fiery ones are, I don't know whether they're stressful, but they're certainly they can be stressful, and they certainly have a real, there's a lot of energy there. And then there's a gap. It's a gap. I don't know how else to describe it, but there's a gap. And that gap is full of energy. And it's not very pleasant energy. So it's the kind of energy that can kill you. Nevertheless, that energy is there. And then on the other side of the gap, there is a place where that's just full of love and full of peace. And I mean, the definition of the other side of that gap is love and peace. Hmm. It's very peaceful, very loving, very much home. And and that place is what in Christianity we used to call the kingdom. And you asked about the birth of the Christ child.
Mm.
So when you cross into that world which is loving and peaceful and home, that is, it's not so much that you have crossed over into that other world, but the Christ child has been born in you. And you now, as the Christ child, awaken in that world. And you realize that you're just a baby.
Mm.
Because in that world you are, you're just a baby. And you don't I don't think it, like, you still have all your memory of being you, but it's but the memory of being you in this world is not real. It has a quality to it that it's like just something you it has a dreamlike quality to it, and you're in a place where you're in a place that's way more real, way more real. Not just more energetic, because it's not really energetic. It's just real and loving and peaceful and home, and you know, and there's a certainty about all of these things. There's a certainty about the love. There's a certainty about the peace. There's a certainty about it being home. And there's also a certainty about your importance, about how important you are, because you suddenly discover that you're actually really, really, really important to another being that is of that world, an immensely powerful being.
Frequently, you know, I've been told that the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us. Is this related to awakening this Christ child?
Well, the Holy Spirit is the energetic aspect of God, the God in action. And so the Holy Spirit is in everything, including this, including everything in this world and every living being in this world, including all of the minerals and plants and animals. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. They're made out of the Holy Spirit. This world is the world of the Holy Spirit in action. So, which I think in the Kabbalistic system they call Asiya or something like that. I'm sure Alexander would probably know. But,
no, I don't know.
Oh, okay. Whereas the Christ child comes from the world of causes, which is Asiluth, which they call Asiluth in the Kabbalistic system, but it's essentially the world, the causal world, and in order to go back to, I mean, the causal world is where we come from. It's home. It's the place where the Christ child is born. It's not really born, because it's always been there. You realize that it's always been there when you get to be there. And then, but the thing about that world is, I think that is the same as what the Buddhists call. No, it's the same as what some esoteric Buddhists call the Buddhic level. It's the same as what and the Holy Spirit is really. It's more like the bridge to get you there. It's more like that. Or at least you can build a bridge out of the Holy Spirit to get you there, to get you back to that world, that causal world.
Mm.
So it's not so much that, because the Holy Spirit's there at every level. The Holy Spirit's here with us right now. I couldn't talk to you without the Holy Spirit. I couldn't use the computer without the Holy Spirit. I couldn't use my mouth without the Holy Spirit. There's all these things. The Holy Spirit's in all of us all the time, from the very most mundane stuff all the way up to the you know, really sublime stuff. And if you, so the Holy Spirit is the bridge that bridges your experience from here to there, or it can be. You can turn it into a bridge. And the work that I wanted to do with Alexander on the Jed is all about building that bridge, you know, building that bridge, which we call the Jed, raising the Jed. We call that raising the Jed, but it's actually building a bridge out of the Holy Spirit to take us back to the world of cause, or the world of causes.
Mm.
So, or something like that. I mean, I don't know. Like, the trouble with me using these different words and different systems is that I don't really know what the Kabbalists mean when they talk about these things. So I have my own ideas about what I mean, but it may not be the same thing as what the Kabbalists mean. So I don't know. They have a similar gap. Like, they've got a thing called Darth, which is like a Sephiroth that you've got to get past in order to get into this world of causation. And so in some ways I quite like it as a system, the Kabbalistic Tree of Life. I quite like it as a system because they have this same idea of there being a chasm between the higher world and the lower world. So I think it's not a bad system for that reason, but it may not be what they intend by it, you know, when they say these things. They may not mean the same thing as me. So
are we talking about like reaching nirvana or reaching the God zone?
Well, nirvana just means out breath. So yes, I think it is kind of nirvana because it's relaxation. You know, it's relaxing by comparison to what you've just been through. You know, you. So there is a.
No, I don't think so.
You don't think so?
Nirvana is related to nirvikalpa samadhi, the absorption in nothingness, which is another step beyond. Here, where this would be called savikalpa samadhi, which is the absorption in oneness in connection to the divine and the all, but is still, you still kind of have some relationship to the world and worldliness. So nirvana is considered like a step beyond, where you kind of completely lose track of the world and your body and everything in it.
Mm. Okay, fair enough.
But this is the issue with nirvana, is that you can't really do anything when you're in it. You can't walk around.
And you'd probably never know that you were there if you ever went there and came back.
Yeah, and you don't remember anything when you come back either.
Yeah.
It's just like a blankness that leaves you kind of feeling happy.
So you could always have gone there and never know it. You know, that's kind of, I mean, the whole point of the Mahayana thing was that people would go to the edge of nirvana and they'd go, time to come back, because you know, once you know that you can get there, I mean, that's at least this is the justification for the Mahayana school, Once you know that you can get there, then the best thing to do is to be a bodhisattva, to be someone who stands on the edge and then comes back and brings the gift back to everybody else. That's the idea anyway. So I don't know whether like it seems to me that just going to the land of light and love is kind of like it's kind of a big deal to me. I wouldn't myself personally, I don't really want to be absorbed in nothingness, because I can't, there's no, it's a sort of like, there's no benefit to that for consciousness. You know, it's like, it's nice and everything, probably, I guess. And
I imagine it would be useful when you come to die.
Mm.
Why? Why would it be useful when you come to die? When you come to die, you're going to cross over into the land of light and love. Why would you want to go into nothingness? Like it just doesn't seem like it's. I can't see how that's a benefit myself, you know. Like I'd rather spend eternity hanging out in light and love, which is the other thing, that the land of light and love is eternal. It doesn't have the same relationship to time that even that the four-dimensional world has to time, which is different again from the relationship we have to time here and now. We have a very fixed, well, it's not that fixed, but it's reasonably measurable time dependencies here. You know, we have clocks that go round and round and, you know, atoms that strobe and all these sorts of things that we can use to give us time. But you go to the four-dimensional world and all of that stuff is out of the, it doesn't work the same way. So time doesn't work the same way. But if you go even to the land of light, that's even another step beyond that. So it doesn't have anything like the same kind of quality of time. So you could spend an eternity in this love world and be back in about 5 seconds. You know, like it could be as though you never left. And yet you spend an eternity there. You get what I mean? And you could have the entire experience of it being an eternity and yet come back and only 5 seconds have gone by. Because time doesn't work the same way. So, but to me, yeah, I mean, I guess, I don't know, maybe if you want to get away from pain, maybe if you find that life is pain and you want to get away from it, then maybe the absorption in the void is useful.
Yeah, well, that's classic Buddhist philosophy, isn't it?
It is, but it was kind of overturned by the Mahayana school. So, and I think that the Mahayana school has I think their stuff makes more sense than, you know, than the other version, which is, you know, like, but it depends who you talk to, right? It depends who you talk to about what nirvana is and what nirvana really means,
and also all of these states of consciousness We focus on particular ones and recommend them and say they're very good, but in the end it's a choice. You can choose what way you want to use your consciousness and where you want to sit.
And in any case, you're going to have to be absorbed into something.
Yeah.
You know, so are you going to be absorbed into the mundane consciousness, which is the one that you're absorbed into sort of by default? Or are you going to do the work that allows you to absorb yourself into states of consciousness which are, you know, rather better?
Okay. On that note, I think we've done our plan for today.
Okay. Michael, has it been satisfactory or are you...
I'm not bored at all. Yeah.
Wonderful.
That's good. I'm glad you're not bored.
Fully immersed.